Going through Romans, we've learned an awful lot of the grace of God, how we're saved, how we're not saved, and what the law was for, and where the Jews' place in all of this is, was, and is. We know that we cannot earn salvation. We cannot, no amount of good behavior is going to make us okay with God. Only God's good behavior makes us okay with God. Only God's grace makes us okay with Him. And what we know, though, is that God chose Israel for all of this. God gave Israel the law. He gave them the promises. He gave them the prophecies. He told them everything as He, you know, shared with them even the beginning of all things. And with this, letting them understand, hopefully, that they were sinners and they needed a Savior. And God promised them a Savior over and over again. I'm going to send you a king. I'm going to send the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior. I'm going to send Him to you. But when the Savior arrived, they rejected Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, as it reads in John chapter 1. And so God chose the Jews from the very beginning to give them life here and give them life eternally, while the rest of the world was just going on about their little pagan weirdo ways. But God's intention from the very beginning of this was to save the whole world. Now, I say save the whole world. I don't say that in terms of universalism. In other words, you know, everybody that's ever lived is going to heaven. That's not what is meant here. But what is meant is that the door is wide open to anyone, everyone on the planet for God's grace, for salvation. And so that's it's an amazing thing. But God started with the Jews and then expanded it to the world. But He didn't expand it to the world until the Jews had rejected Him completely. So Jesus came to them and they had Him crucified. And so as a nation, they rejected Him. Paul makes it clear that there are a handful of people that have come to Him. But as a nation, the Lord has turned His attention away from Israel, and He's put His attention on the rest of the world. So there's your Jews in Israel, and there's the Gentiles everywhere else. Most of us are Gentiles. And so, so that's what's going on. But Paul explains all of that and how that works and just the weird genius of God Almighty in chapters 9 through 11 about how this all worked out. And with it all, Paul has a broken heart for Israel. And his whole point really in these chapters is to tell the Romans and any other readers, like, hey, look, God's not done with Israel. And let me just say this as far as God's not done with Israel. I'm telling you, especially after this little part we're going to look at this morning, if you believe God is done with Israel, I don't know what to do with you. You are the biggest weirdo that I have ever met. There is no way that you could, or people that are anti-Semites, right? Those who just hate Israel. They hate Jews. They think the Jews are the worst people and God can't ever love them. They're just horrible people. I'll tell you what, the Jews are no more horrible than anybody else in the world. But if you, for any reason, despise Israel and call yourself a Christian, you are one of those weird Christians that does not read the Bible. You can't believe the Lord if you don't know who He is and the way He thinks. And so get in the Word of God and you're going to learn something, that God is still in love, madly in love with Israel, and He has a plan for them. So there is no such thing as this replacement theology, that being that Israel is no more and all of the promises to Israel just go to the church and the church alone. No, God's going to bring the church, the Gentiles, and the Jews all together in one big glorious party in heaven. That's the kingdom of God. He started with the Jews. They rejected Him. He goes to the Gentiles, and those who will come to Him will come. And then He's going to put His attention back on the Jews, and they will have their eyes open. They're going to see God. They're going to see Jesus. They're going to be saved. And then it's eternal party time. I don't think I need to teach anything anymore. Right now, this is what I'm teaching. This is it. I think I just went ahead and... All right. Anybody want to talk about anything else? Anybody? No. Okay. Well, we're going to just go ahead and do this anyway. And we're going to start in verse 11. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for your amazing plan. And Lord, and how amazing it is that you would, by your Holy Spirit, you know, poke and prod at all of us Gentiles, and that your word would go out and that we would hear and that you would nudge us and bring us to that point where we might grope for you. Why you would spend this kind of attention on sinners is still mind-blowing to me. And I want to pray for Israel even now and ask you for the peace of Israel, for your hand on them, and that one day, knowing their eyes are going to be open, those are our brothers and sisters over there. Oh, God, I ask you to help us to understand your heart, your ways, and, Lord, that to be sure that we are walking in your ways and in your mind and heart. Fill us with your Spirit and open your word to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So Paul, at the beginning of this chapter, you know, he says, look, I want to go ahead and read verse 1. You know, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, you know, because look, I'm a Jew. You know, he didn't cast me away. And so, you know, God's still dealing with individuals, but as a nation, Israel has fallen. They've rejected God. But with all of this, Paul is convincing us that God had a plan in it all, and that's where we come to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Stumbling and falling, obviously he's speaking like as an eternal fall, and that, you know, the righteous man, you know, falls and gets up, you know, seven times he'll do that, but, you know, the wicked will fall by calamity. They'll just, once they fall, they're down. And so, you know, you and I might stumble in our walk with the Lord, but if we're righteous, if we hang with the Lord, we'll get up and we'll keep walking. But he's just saying, look, you know, Israel has stumbled, but the fact is they haven't fallen as in fallen for good. But in the stumble, it says, should, you know, through that fall, through that stumble, God says, okay, now I'm going to provoke them to jealousy. I'm going to use this so that the Gentiles will hear the good news. So, plainly, the Jews' rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, was the open door that God gave to the rest of the world. So without their rejection, you and I would have no chance. Acts chapter 13, verse 46 and 47, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, speaking to the Jews. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So you could put it this way. I'm going to put this in human terms of God trying to figure out a way to save the world. And he's looking at the Jews and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll make the Jews jealous. That's what I'm going to do. I will give everything that they rejected, I will give it to those who never asked for it. And that'll make them jealous. Think of it, Matthew chapter 22. Jesus already laid this out, what was going to happen. Before he was crucified, he's just telling the Jews, look, and he gave the parable of the wedding feast. And, you know, the wedding feast was ready, and he sent out the invitations to those who were already invited, you see. And he sent it out. He says, it's time. It's ready. We're going. And all of them, nah, I'm not going to that thing. You know, they had all their excuses. I'm not going to the party. And then he says, okay, well, that's it. I'm going to go invite anybody. But you guys are going to be outside with, you know, wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so we are those... us Christians, Gentile Christians, hey, we are those that got there because the Jews rejected. I want to talk to you about a word that we see in the news a lot, and I might trigger some of you. The word is privilege. They've been using that a couple years now, you know, or maybe more, who knows, in the news, and some of y'all get fired up about this kind of stuff, and some of you are on one side or the other of who has privilege and who doesn't. The problem with this idea that the color of somebody's skin is what gives them privilege, no, it's the individual. I want to tell you that. The individual can be born into privilege or not born into privilege. And certainly everybody born in the United States is born into some sort of privilege. You can be born in some other country, and I'd like to then interview you after that. But my point being is that some people believe in this mob privilege thing based on the color of somebody's skin. Others believe in just individual privilege. But I would like to suggest, though, that there is a group that is privileged, and that's the Jews. He gave them, you want to talk privilege? The Jews are absolutely privileged beyond anybody in this world. It's God-given privilege. He gave them, as we read earlier in all of this, he gave them the oracles of God. He came to them, gave them the law, gave them the word. He rescued them from bondage. He did everything and gave all of his attention to them and said, look, here's the door to eternity. It's for you. I didn't share this with anybody else. I didn't share this with, you know, the Assyrians, the Amalekites, or the, you know, any of those guys. It's all yours. So, fact. When you talk about privilege, the Jews, more privileged than anybody. In a sense, given a head start. Given a head start in a race, and there they are on the track. And God says, okay, everybody in the world, this is what I'm going to do. Let's take the nation of Israel. Let's take the Jews. I'm going to put them 10 yards away from the finish line, and I'm going to put everybody else way off of here, not even on the track, and they're going to wander around like a herd of cows because they don't know anything. That's what God did in giving them everything he gave them. Absolute privilege in this race. That's an amazing privilege. And so, what we see here, though, what we know, is that here they are 10 yards from the finish line. And what do? They stumbled. They fell. They just, some of them just jumped off the track and went, I don't know where they went. But in so doing, you might say that God tripped them. As he even says, God blinded them. Say, wait, whoa, what? Look, we've been through this. You look at all this, it's all God's responsibility, and it's all Israel's responsibility. It's all the church's responsibility. It's all everybody's responsible. You have to put it all together. But in all that responsibility, there is an incredible plan. So what happened is that they were tripped, they stumbled, and they're on the ground, no longer running the race. And then the playing field was made even, because then the aimless cattle were informed, hey, you guys want to get into a race? And now the cattle are running up that race. And what's going to happen as they are stampeding down the track, Israel is going to get up and they're going to finish the race. But it will be after they see the rest of us. And that's how God started them off with privilege, but even the playing field at the very end. And so, God's just saying, look, I know. I'm going to make them jealous. I'm going to give them everything. I'm going to give these aimless cattle, that's the rest of the world, I'm going to give them everything that the Jews rejected. And they're going to go, hey, why did they get it? It's a funny thing that, you know, we talk about this jealousy, and we're talking a little bit more about it in a second, but it's a funny thing because it's most people look at all the great things that a Christian has, and instead of saying, hey, that's really great, I want that, they'd rather just criticize God. And I think the Jews criticize God. They criticize the God who gave them all those things. They criticize the Lord Jesus Christ. They go, look at those guys. They're just following the wrong God altogether. It's amazing how peaceful and joyful they are, and it's amazing how good they are. It's kind of weird when they follow a false God, and that's what comes of it. But anyway, so they just criticize their God. When it's their own God they're criticizing, then they themselves are the ones that should take the criticism. Because if you reject God, well, it's not God's fault. Anyway, so there it is. They're going to say, I want that, and there will be an even playing field, but God had to allow them or cause them to stumble to give that to the rest of the Gentiles. Now, if their fall, verse 12, is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So, Paul is making sure we understand that they are very special forevermore. How much more their fullness? God's going to reward them greatly for the part they played throughout the ages. And what is this fullness? One commentator put it as their fullness is not just salvation, because I figured salvation alone, isn't that fullness? Being in glory with God, isn't that fullness? No, this one commentator, and I loved it, he says, oh, there's a fullness when the Gentiles join them, because it's not, heaven will not be full, and it will not be made right until both Jews and Gentiles are together in one place. And so that's the fullness. They receive the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive eternity, but they also receive the brotherhood of the rest of those who came to Christ. And so verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. He's got another motive, not just in saving the Gentiles. Look, I'm going to preach to you Gentiles because if you get saved, they're going to get saved. So I'm still aiming at the Jews through you guys. So that's where Paul's head is. But Paul's saying, I magnify my ministry. He's going to give everything he has to the Gentiles so that the Jews would become jealous. Why do they have all that, right? And that's the question. Can people really be saved through jealousy? Because I really haven't seen it that much. But the answer has to be yes. Because the Bible says so. And then you start looking at some of these people who did get saved, and they were just watching Christians. They say, gosh, I want what that guy has. He's filled with peace and joy. He has security. He doesn't get wrapped up in the world. He doesn't get wrapped up in his own failures. This guy's just, he's a good guy. Man, can I be a good guy? And so there is a sense of jealousy there, wanting what somebody else has. And so people can get saved by looking at what we have. Unfortunately, so many churchgoers or so-called Christians, they are judgmental, holier-than-thou snobs. They're hypocritical gossips. And I don't think people are going to get saved watching that. Man. Gosh, that guy was such a creep. He was so snobby and gossipy and better than me. I'd love to be like that. That would be so cool. I'll leave you with that. Let's go to verse 15. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, the Jews being cast away, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Well, sure, life from the dead. That's what we all get. You know, we were all dead in sin and trespasses, and then the Lord made us alive through Christ. But, you know, he's talking about their current death. Right now, they're just dead, separated from God. But But as it was prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 37, as God showed Ezekiel those the dead bones, he says, hey, you think I could bring those to life? And Ezekiel, he's funny, he goes, you know, he'd been talking with the Lord a long time, 37 chapters worth, and he just says, you know, you tell me. And he says, go ahead and prophesy to them, tell them to live. And so he did, and they did. And so that was Israel. Now, we see that, you know, like in, 1948, that Israel got their own land back, and we see that as a fulfillment of that prophecy. But there's a greater fulfillment of that prophecy because Israel is still dead, though they have a nation. They're still dead, but they're going to come to life. And just as Paul says, they're going to get rewarded. They're going to get life out of all this death. And we know from Daniel chapter 9, that 24 through 27, that, you know, the plan is laid out to Daniel. And in that plan, God takes his attention away from Israel, gives it to the Gentiles, and then he returns his attention to Israel at the commencement of the seven-year tribulation period. So the door will close on the Gentiles at the beginning of that tribulation period. And all of his attention goes to the Jews. And he's going to prop them up again in this race. He's going to prop them up, give them a little pat on the behind, and they're going to cross the finish line. Life from death. A lot of people just want to look at Israel and just say, well, they've fallen, and so that's where they'll stay forevermore. That's not what the Bible teaches. They're going to get up. God is going to give them life. And so, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Just a little word, just in some imagery. And the thought, of course, is that God has not ultimately rejected the Jews. Now, this business of first fruits is that which you give, you know, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, you give a tenth of your first harvest. And so you give that to the Lord, the first fruits. And so what's going to come out of that first fruits is the lump. That is a mass of dough. And so they take that grain and they bake with that grain. And so the point being that what if the first fruit's holy, then you're, hey, what you're going to make out of that is going to be holy. And then the same, it's with a different picture, but the same conclusion, there's the root and the branches. If the root's holy, well, then the branches are going to be holy. But let me tell you what these things represent, and I don't think it is hard to see, because of the context, everything that's going on. So he's saying, look, we are... I'm going to read this stuff again. No, I'm not going to do that. The first fruit would have to be Abraham, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. These are the first ones. Or Abraham was the very first one who was called by God and believed on the Lord, was accounted to him for righteousness. And so Isaac was born to Abraham, and then Jacob was born to Abraham, thus Israel. And so what he's saying is that the first fruit being Abraham, he was holy. And that mass of dough that came out of Abraham being Israel, they're holy. They're holy still. But now he gives the other picture, the root being Abraham and the branches being the Jews. Now, we're going to see what happens to those branches here in the picture he's painting. Now, some say that the root represents God. And maybe it does, because, you know, what begins from God, you know, is going to make whatever is connected to God is going to make it holy. And it makes sense, but I think the context of this section and the point Paul is making is that Israel is good and Israel is seen by God. And we are not, as we're going to get into this, not boast against Israel. So I'm going to go with Abraham as the root and not God as the root, though God is the very root of all of this. But this is where Paul is aiming, I believe. Now, it'll all clear up now. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. This is where I'm saying, you know, there's no such thing in a Christian as anti-Semitism. Because Paul just nails it right there. Don't boast against the branches. Yeah, but they were broken off. Don't boast against them. Now, God called Israel an olive tree in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16. And he called them a lot of things. Called them fig tree, called them a vineyard. And we, Gentiles, are not naturally a part of this tree. We have been adopted into the family. But here, Paul gives the picture of being grafted in. And, you know, if we were part of a wild tree, wild trees produce inferior fruit. They just don't have as good a fruit. And so we have been made, listen, Christians, this is great. You and I have been made honorary Jews because we are adopted children of God, but being grafted is actually better than being adopted because now we got the very sap of that root going through us. We become one with them in a way that is way better than adoption. So face it, we are honorary Jews, and I'm good with that. I'm not going to learn the language. I'm not going to, you know, struggle with English enough. I don't need to go, but we belong to them. We are one of them because we are all grafted into that same tree. So we can't boast against the branches. And he says, but if you want to boast, let's see, let me look at that again. So don't boast against the branches. But if you do boast, if you do boast, make sure you're not boasting against the tree. And so you have to boast in the Lord, first and foremost, of your salvation. But you and I have to understand that all of our blessings came from the faith of one man, and that is Abraham. There's that song again that the children learn, that they don't understand any more than we do. And I still don't understand the marching part. I don't understand. Nobody does. But the fact is, that song is real. I mean, it's totally true. Father Abraham had many sons. Don't sing. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. So are you. So let's praise the Lord. As talking to believers. God told Abraham, what is it, back in chapter 12, back in chapter 15 of Genesis, he says, look, your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars. You have children all over the world. And it wasn't just the Jews. In fact, through the flesh, this is another study altogether. Sorry I bring it up, but then I got to go back to what I'm doing here. But you know, even the Arab countries, the Muslims, through in Abraham's flesh, they're his kids. They're kind of the, you know, the not so good kids. But through the Spirit of God, the children were in Isaac, then Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and then the 12 tribes, and God favored them, worked in them, then they rejected God, and then, boom, all of us are given that faith of Abraham. What God spoke to and through him and through the word to the Israelites and all of that, boom, we have it. And so the fact is we can't boast against those branches because those are natural branches, and they have been cut off because of unbelief. But another reason we shouldn't boast is because this faith of ours is not anything you and I did. And we don't support the root. The root supports us, and the root is Abraham. He is the foundation of all of this stuff. Without Abraham as the foundation and showing us all this and God picking him and doing what he did through him, you and I don't stand at all. We're cattle, not even in the race. We don't know anything. But because God called one man, Abraham, told him the plan, and worked that plan through him, you and I have life today. It's an amazing thing. But here's the bad news. The last thing I ever teach from this pulpit is self-esteem. You know that, right? In fact, I always try to make you feel lousy a little bit, you know. And here's a fact of life. Do you realize you and I are just not a great source of anything? We are the great receivers of it all. And yes, I'm, you know, technically speaking and all of that, yes, we are the source of many things in this world. But as far as our salvation, as far as what God does in us, it is God who does it in us. So we're not a great source of anything. We receive from the source. And with that said, there's no boasting. Now remember, we've been saved by grace and, you know, not by works. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2, but, you know, lest there be any boasting. God doesn't want any boasting. And here Paul makes the point to the Romans, makes the point to you and me. You have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to boast about except God's goodness. There's our boast. And I know you love Jesus. I know they're like, oh man, I love Jesus so much. I love Jesus. And people say that and I go, yeah, that's good. I don't say it very often. I do love Jesus, I do, but I don't say it very often because I know my love is so sloppy. And but I do know that God loves me. And our boast is in his love for us, not our love for him. Our boast is in his goodness toward us, not how good we've become since coming to him. And so God is our source. And then as far as human is concerned, Abraham is our source. You and I, we got nothing. We just got to be a part of the family and grafted in. And so verse 19, you will say then, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Okay. So you still want to boast. That's what Paul's saying. So I know you're still going to want to boast because you're making an accurate assessment. Well, they were broken off because they didn't believe, but I did believe, so I got to be... So let's face it, I'm better than them. We're better than them because we made the right choice and they made the wrong choice, so we're better. I mean, and Paul says, don't go there. Don't even think of going there. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We should always remember that God is a consuming fire and that we should fear and reverence God in every way. And if we truly understand that God is greater than the whole universe, the creator of all things, who is indeed that consuming fire. He is our judge. If we really understand these things, then boasting would be pretty much impossible. Wouldn't it? And so... well, look at verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Whoa, 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 whoa. Can he do that? He can't do that. I mean, I think the main reason he can't do that is because it messes with our theology, doesn't it? Wait, let me keep reading. Talk about mess with your theology. You're going to get all busted today. We're going to get all torn up. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. First of all, I just want to say that so a lot of Christians don't really consider or don't think about much is that God truly is dead serious. And he is full of goodness. And you and I, believers, we have experienced his goodness, but if we reject his goodness, we will see the severity. That's what Paul is saying clearly. And naturally, this verse raises the question of eternal security. Through the ages, through the last 2,000 years, these things have been argued and messed up within the church in every way. There is a phrase that I despise because I know what is meant by it. And that is, once saved, always saved. I only despise the term because, by the way, I'm about a 99.99999% eternal security, no way around it. It's that 0.0001% that just kind of gets me. But these are the things that have only been said in conversation. Only in my, look, it could be said other places and I could be wrong there, but every conversation I've ever had where this phrase was brought up was in relation to somebody's sinful life that they were trying to just go ahead and say that they were okay with God. That's always been the circumstances under which I've heard. And I think that to say once saved, always saved has actually destroyed a lot of people. But I want you to understand that the other side has also destroyed a lot of people. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again, and this is going to be one of the heaviest struggles in my calling as a pastor. And that is the last thing I want anybody to ever believe is that they are saved when they're not. Or the other thing, to cause somebody to believe that they're not saved when they are. How do you do that? I don't know. So I teach the Bible. And the Bible does some pretty weird things. Like tells you that no one can take you out of his hand. And also, if you become his child, how can you become his not child? If you've been born of the Spirit and the Spirit is in you and that's his guarantee, then how can that... And then, with that all said, you know, you look at Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, and Jesus says, get this right, as he speaks to the church, get this right or I'm going to take your name off of the list. Like, wait a minute. I thought God was fully responsible for my salvation. He did all the good stuff and I'm the recipient, right? Right. Absolutely. And with that, he says, he'll cut you off if you don't continue. It's just one of those pushes and pulls of Scripture again. And you know, I've had people give me books. By the way, God bless you for giving me books. I think I probably read 2 or 3 of the 50 books given to me by people in the church. Well-meaning, and there's a good books. I'm not talking like I'm not going to read that book. No, not at all. It's just like I don't have enough to read, right? And so I just want to say, you know, if you give me a book, I apologize straight up right here, right now. There's a good chance I won't read it. All right. But I think I was teaching something like this one Sunday. And again, I'm not telling you that you have to just wonder if you're saved all the time, but wonder if you're being good enough. That's not at all what's being said here. And I'll get to this. But, you know, give me a book that fat explaining to me, you know, I can't remember. I think I got a couple of these books. One book that fat that explains to me that it's impossible to lose your salvation. And then somebody will give me another book that fat to explain to me that you could lose your salvation. Well, I've got a book this fat that I'm going to read and believe and compare Scripture with Scripture. Somebody told me, says, and he even told me, he described it to me. He goes, man, he says, I've got a book this fat that explains that the gifts are not for today. If it takes that much to explain it, it ain't true. You just read the Bible. Okay, all right, done with that rant. But with that rant, John chapter 15, verse 2, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And regarding John chapter 15, verse 2, I think it was Adam Clark who says, as the vine dresser will remove all branches that are dead or that bear no fruit, so will God take from his church all professed Christians who give no evidence by their lives that they are truly united to the Lord Jesus. And you know, you can say, well, he was never saved in the first place. I would lean toward those types of things, those types of thoughts. But at the same time, it's like the warnings are there. The warnings are there. Let me read you another one. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, here we go, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Oh, man. So I guess it depends on which lens you want to use when you read through the scriptures. And we learn our lenses by the people who shared the Lord with us. A lot of times you get saved, you pop in a church, and then the guy teaching is just teaching you his favorite hobby horse. And with that hobby horse, you go around believing the hobby horse when you haven't been through the scriptures yourself. Then when you get through the scriptures and you see the things that defy the hobby horse you've learned, then it's like you have that cognitive dissonance, you know, where it's like, that can't be true. It can't mean what it says. Well, unfortunately, I believe the Bible means what it says. But again, the Bible says you can't lose it. And the Bible says you got to persevere. It says it both. And I'm going to let God sort that out. But I do want to say that if it is impossible to lose this, then why are the warnings here? Do you ever warn anybody of that which is impossible? You know, you never do that. Hey, careful, don't eat that car. It'll mess with your liver, you know. You never say that. Look, I'm like you. I'm just like you. Maybe more so. But I try to figure it out and try to formulate all this in my head and try to figure out what this is like. And for me, the easiest thing for me to think of is that salvation is like a boat that picks drowning people up. And if you're drowning and the boat picks you up, you get in the boat and that's that. Now that boat is Jesus Christ himself. And you stay in, you're saved. But I'll tell you what, by the time you get to heaven, you're going to find out that he tied you to the boat. And you're going to know. You're going to know it was him that even held you there. But just like throughout, you know, Deuteronomy and Joshua, he says, wherever you set your foot, I've given it to you. He wants us to use our will to walk in obedience to him. And he gives us his spirit to give us that opportunity and the ability. And so we take that step. We say, whoa, look what I did. I was a good guy. Yeah, but guess who did that through you? And so it is, you and I get to heaven, and we thought, yeah, I did pretty good. And you see God, you go, oh, wow, I didn't do anything. That's what I believe about all of this and how this works. But the Lord gives us these warnings because if you're not walking with him, that is a dangerous place to be. And so there you are. You stay in the boat and you're saved. Who would jump out of the boat? By the way, the Lord never pushes you off the boat. By the way, nobody else can push you off the boat. And if you happen to sleep in one morning when you should be swabbing the deck, God's not going to throw you off the boat. You abide in Christ as he abides in you. And there you are on the boat. And you understand that you don't support the boat supports you. And nobody, and this is where I don't want this to go, because people will bring it this way. They're going, oh my goodness, I hope I'm in the boat. I hope I'm saved. Walking on into that. I don't think anybody ever thinks that who've been saved from being drowned and they're on the boat and they're looking at each other, I hope we're saved. Because if you're in the boat, you're saved. Nobody says, stay in the boat, stay in the boat, stay in the boat, stay in the boat, stay in the boat. Nobody says that. You're in the boat. You're just there. I mean, what do people do on boats anyway? They fish. So grab a fishing pole and start fishing people out of the water. But if you want to jump back in the water, I'm not going to tell you right here now, because you also have to balance this with Luke chapter 15 and the prodigal son, who never ceased being his father's son, even in the most wicked sins. But I want to tell you, if you want to jump back in the water, I want to tell you if you're saved or not, I will say that I got some scary scriptures for you. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will enter the kingdom of God. You say, yeah, but what if I said a prayer? What if I said the prayer? I think I shared with you maybe a month ago. Who knows how long ago it was? I haven't been here in about 100 years, but way long ago, and I shared with you, you know what? You know what salvation is made of? It's made of God Almighty touching your heart. And if he's touched your heart, something's going to change. Something's going to change. And repentance is what happens when God touches your heart. And so here's the deal. Just continue with the Lord. Stay on the boat. Go fishing. And you're saved. And you are saved. It's not like, I hope I'm saved. I'm going to be good enough to be saved. Stay on the boat. Abide in Christ. You're saved. That's it. You are saved. And I believe you're secure. I believe the Bible teaches that you're secure. But then the Bible also teaches, if you persevere, stay in the boat. That's all. But if you want to live according to 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, if you want to live according to that, then let me just tell you, the best thing you have is a question mark over your head. You cannot feel eternally secure if you're living in sin. You cannot even say, then you have to beat yourself up, you have to do a lot of things. If you just go ahead and walk with Christ, you stumble, get up, keep walking. That's it. Anyway. Y'all want to get me books on all of this? Drop them off at Diane's desk. And then she'll put them in the bookshelf right behind her there. And thank you for your concern. Verse 23. And they also. Now back to the Jews. If they do not continue in unbelief, we'll be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. He cut them off and they're just lying there, look like they're dead. He could pick them up and put them back in. That's awesome. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, you were cut out of that, the unbeliever's olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, a good olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? That's just great, you know? And that goes for anybody, by the way, because that olive tree is available to anybody. You know, you could be a Jew. If you're a Jew, it's like, boy, you get to, you know, pop right into that, what was natural from the beginning. But for us Gentiles, though, not natural at all. But how God would call us and allow us and desire us to be a part of that and get stuck in that olive tree, and there we are receiving nourishment from God Almighty. And all you have to do, notice, as he says, if they do not continue in unbelief. Believing is what saves you. And so if you believe, you're going to repent. You're going to repent from that unbelief. You're going to repent from the things that are harmful to you and others. And but when that natural branch is put back in, it's always a better fit than the unnatural branch. And so with this, we do not boast against Israel. And I, you know what? If you meet anybody who is a believer or calls himself a believer, and they're telling you that God despises Israel and he's done with them, all you do is say, read Romans 9 through 11 and get back to me. That's what you say to them. We're going to stop right here, and I've got a short announcement to make, and then we're going to worship the Lord. Through much deliberation with the Lord, with my wife, with pastor friends of mine, whom I've known for 30 years, and with the board of directors here, we have decided to do something, and this something is going to be so weird. And I want you to just hold your thoughts and all of that, and just let me get through it. We have decided that beginning in January, I'm going to take a short sabbatical. Some of you are saying, your life is a sabbatical. Certainly, one of the arguments I've had against myself in this was that doing this for 24 and a half years, if anybody had a better life, just a better calling, I don't know him. This has been, to me, 24 years of the hardest thing I've ever done, but also the easiest thing I've ever done. And something that I love what God has made me to do. But I have personally been going pretty much downhill. I would say even before Dan left. I think Dan and I both were just getting complacent. And then Dan left, And I thought, whoa, I remember praying. I said, God, I think I need a little nudge. Could you give me a little nudge? And then Dan walks into my office and said, I'm leaving. Okay, you know, so God and I have a different definition for nudge, you know. And you think that that's it of the nudging. And so things changed around here. They got real different. And I would say, you know, not for the worse, but not for the better, but just different. But always good, because God's God and God doesn't need Dan. I do, but anyway, God doesn't, you know, so it's all, you know, it's all good. And then the whole COVID thing hit. And then I spent, you know, at least 6 months in trouble with the town and with the governor and everybody. And boy, was that weird. Did everybody's life just really change? And did we turn into the creeps of the world? Did we not turn into creeps? You know, I don't care what side of COVID you lived on. We're a bunch of creeps. God showed me so much. But just, I feel complacent. And so with that, I got myself in a big mess this last few months. It had everything to do with just saying yes to people. If you ask me to do anything musical, I'll say yes, and then I'll check the calendar. You ask me to do anything musical, I'll say yes, and then I'll talk to my wife. You ask me to do anything musical, I'll say yes, and then I'll talk to God. All right, so you know that. It's been so good. The Lord has given me the sense to say no to a bunch of things recently. And so there's one way of, you know, repentance on my part. And just get back to putting my energy into what God has called me to do. And even to this day, right now, you know, I feel a lot lighter than I did, say, 2 months ago. All right, but with all of that, I've lightened the load, tossed some things overboard so that I would not take on water. But the sabbatical is going to help, and it's going to be the weirdest sabbatical anybody has ever taken. Listen to this. You're going to say, how are you going to do that? And my answer is, I don't know. But it's only going to be 3 months. You're going to love this. January through March, okay? Where I will not be teaching, I will not be counseling, I will not take counseling appointments, I will not do anything, you know, all of the duties of a pastor. I will not be doing that. Which, by the way, we've got January and February covered, as Terry Lebo is going to be our pastor for the month of January. He's like, I know, it's so funny. When we're done with this, you're going to say, is there any way we can get Kevin to retire just to go? Because we've got some really good teachers come through here, and we like them. Terry Lebo will be teaching Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, and he'll be available for counsel, and he will be like the working pastor for January. February, Dan Gilman. Dan Gilman is going to be your pastor in February. Some of y'all are going, who's Dan Gilman? Dan Gilman was my right-hand man for 19 years. Dan Gilman was the best assistant pastor that has ever lived. And when it was time for him to go, I was totally cool. And I still am cool with it. It's great. He's a great pastor out there in Shreveport. And anyway, so Dan is going to be the pastor in February. You're going to love Dan, those of you who are new around here. Anyway, you're going to love him. March, we're still negotiating with some people. All right, so we don't know what's happening in March. My first Sunday back, the plan is that my first Sunday back will be, and I won't be leading worship either, by the way. My first Sunday back will be Easter Sunday, and we'll just move on from there. Here's the weird part. I'm not leaving town. I'm going to be here sitting in the chairs with you. I am still going to be a member of the body of Christ. I'm still going to be a Christian. I'm just going to be here. Some of you saying, okay, well, you're not doing any counseling, so that means you're not doing any appointments, but can we go to coffee and then I can tell you my problems? Well, that's a yes and a no. I'm not going to make any appointments with anybody for anything. If I bump into you and you happen to have problems, you don't have to zip them up. Because I'm your brother in Christ, and that's what we do with everybody anyway. We just share our lives with each other, and we encourage one another. So, I'm going to be a Christian. And so I'm just going to be, but even better than that, I'm going to be the announcement guy for 3 months. I'll be doing the announcements. Yes, so Corey gets a break. And I will be working during the sabbatical. I will be 5 days a week in the recording studio putting together a recording that I believe the Lord spoke to me about 5 years ago. I'm a tired man. It's hard to get the energy to do the creative things. And so I'm going to take this 3 months to compose the rest of the songs that I've, done and to arrange them and to record them and make it available to the world and all that. But for those of you, some of you are already in on this. The recording project is the Gospel of John. I'm writing 21 songs. Each chapter gets a song. Just bring you through the whole Gospel of John through music. Though the music is going to be a little weird because, that's what happens, but different sounds. Those of you who've heard my other recordings, you know what I'm talking about. But I just think it's going to be powerful. I think it's going to be something that the Lord could use even to draw people to him and to encourage the Christians as well. But anyway, but with all of that, and we have a kind of a sparse crowd this morning. This is the chopped liver crowd this morning, I see. But with that said, I know some people say, well, Kevin doesn't need a sabbatical. He took one in July and August. No, that was not a sabbatical. I need you to be on board with me with this and to be in prayer for me and to be in prayer for this fellowship. If we're all on the same page, I believe God's going to do amazing things with all of us. I think also having the voices of Terry Lebo and Dan Gilman, it's really good because honestly, they don't really say anything different than I do. But sometimes it's good to hear these things from a different voice. You get used to the voice of your shepherd, In fact, it's like, his voice is like a lullaby to me, It's like, I hear that voice and I'm immediately comfortable, And so it's so great to hear these things from another voice for a time. And when I return, man, we're going to put this thing into gear and God's going to do great things. I just know it. So anyway, just wanted to clue you in before you heard the gossip from others, you know, Kevin's leaving the church or, you know, that thing. He's taking a sabbatical. What is it? Like 5 years? 5 year sabbatical, something like that? You know, oh goodness. Nope, I'll be right here. I'll be right here, and I won't be your pastor for 3 months. That's it. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good. We love you so much. Thank you for all of the wonderful things you bring in our lives, and we thank you for all the trouble in our lives. We thank you for the things that drive us to our knees. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to bring us to that place where it's just you. I want to thank you for this fellowship over the last 24 years. So many people that you have saved and so many people that have grown up here and just sent out all over. How, what an amazing thing, Lord, that you've done. And how amazing that you could use a guy like me as a pastor. And I think, Lord, it's just over the last few years, I think it's more and more and more amazing that I could be used at all. And I thank you, Lord, for this family. And, and for Terry and for Dan and for whoever else is going to be coming and teaching us that, Lord, we can all do this as a family. The ultimate goal of seeking you and knowing you. May you grow in us. May you grow this fellowship in numbers as well as in our hearts and in our lives. And that you would be glorified. You are so amazing, Lord. You have been so good. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.